All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, open up, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We find Paul hours before his death, probably, here writing this letter to young Timothy. And we're mindful of Jesus. Hours before his death, he told his disciples that the time would soon come when they would be persecuted, even to the place of execution. He said in John 16:1, he said, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." He was warning the disciples of this persecution, this thing that was coming upon them. He warned them so they wouldn't stumble. And the word in the Greek for stumble is where we get our word scandalize, to scandalize. And so, in other words, not wanting his disciples to be scandalized, Jesus said the religious community will come after you. He also said, in pointing out, the political authorities will order your execution. And we see more and more in our world today, the times that we're living in today, we see the religion of the world trying to come together and kind of starting to see where they could be forming, in a sense, that one world religion. They're coming against really evangelicals in a major way. The political world is coming against the religious community in a way like never before, in so many areas, in so many facets. And so we kind of can place ourselves in this scenario that Paul was writing to Timothy about, and that Jesus was telling his disciples and warning them about. But in spite of all the persecution, in spite of all of the warnings that Jesus gave, in spite of the warnings that Paul is giving to Timothy, we know that Jesus said in John 14, beginning in verse 1, "Let your hearts not be troubled. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God," Jesus said. "Believe also in me." And then he went on and he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and return so that you can be where I am." What a great promise. A promise to look beyond the temporary problems that we face in this life, and look beyond that into the eternal abundance in the glory of heaven, as we are able to see that. And so Paul, coming to the end of his own life, coming to this place where I'm sure the Spirit was kind of preparing his heart, we see the Apostle Paul picks up this same theme that Jesus had with his disciples at toward the end of his life. He warns Timothy of difficult times to come. And what he shares with Timothy has so much application to you and to me specifically as we get into this word. And going through 1 Timothy and now into 2 Timothy, and these two letters and that also Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles. And so often people, because they know that they're pastoral epistles, they don't want to pay too much attention to them. But these last words of Paul, I believe, are so important for us to all to adhere to, because we're all called to be ministers of the gospel. So there's things that we can apply to our life so abundantly within these times. So he starts out here in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous times. See, Paul, knowing his death was soon, I believe that Paul nonetheless was, I believe, thinking and had in the back of his mind the rapture. That I believe Paul probably considered that the rapture would happen in his lifetime, if not in his lifetime, probably soon after. I believe the rapture will happen in our lifetime. And many people will say, "Well, now wait a minute. If Paul thought the rapture would happen in his lifetime, and it didn't, and if men of God throughout the ages have felt as though they were living in the last days, and the rapture would happen in their lifetime, and it didn't, doesn't it seem foolish to think that the rapture will happen in our lifetime? I don't believe so, not at all. Not at all, because throughout the history of the church, the greatest men and women of the faith have all lived their lives believing that the Lord's coming was near. All throughout the church history. And even though the Lord didn't come when they thought that he should or would, looking for his return impacted their lives. Living their lives like he was coming back today, the day that they were in, made an impact on their lives. It made an impact in such a way that they left a mark on history and will be rewarded, I believe, greatly in all eternity. Luther, Spurgeon, Finney, Moody, Torrey, these men all felt the Lord's coming was close at hand. So I don't mind being in company along with them. Not at all. See, I choose to live life looking for the Lord's coming as if it could be right now. What a great thing just to hear that trumpet. Whew. But I choose to live my life living as if he's coming back at any second. And if I'm wrong, even if he chooses not to come back for another 500 years, I would rather go through the days that I have left looking for the sudden appearing of Jesus, because I know the effect it has upon the life of any man or woman who believes that he could come today. I've seen the effect on their lives. I see the effect on my life. I've shared this before, that several years ago I was setting and opened up my scriptures, and he took me to Revelation where it says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And I sat back in my chair and gasped, because it wasn't just words at that moment. It was real. The Holy Spirit was speaking that to my heart, saying I'd left my first love. And it scared me. And I thought, I sat back and I asked the Holy Spirit, I said, Lord, what is different about me now than when I first came to you? And it really showed me and revealed to me so clearly, I wasn't expecting him to come back right away. I had started to think, well, he hasn't come back yet. When I first got saved, I thought, oh boy, there it is. He's coming right now. Because in the early 80s, man, that's all you ever heard about was it's time for the rapture. And all of a sudden, because I'd walked with the Lord a few years, I thought, oh, he's not coming back right away. And what happened was my expectation of his return had started to leave. And I found that because of that, I had left my first love. I was no longer anxiously waiting for his return. When we're not expecting his return, a person's heart does not get troubled. Or when we are expecting his return, our hearts don't get troubled as easily. When Jesus said there, do not let your heart be troubled. When we're expecting his return, no matter what comes our way, we can look beyond that. We're not as prone to sin so readily if we're expecting him to come back at any moment. Well, I'm going to go watch this, or I'm going to go do this or that. And then if you're expecting hear that trumpet and he sound, you might think, well, what if while I'm doing that, the trumpet sounds? We might not sin so readily if we have that great expectation of his time, as of his return. So if you want to live a zealous, exciting, fulfilling, pure Christian life, live it looking for the Lord's coming. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Having a pure heart just means that you've gotten rid of some of the additives of the world and some of the distractions of the world. You've taken them out and you're living with that expectation of his return. So Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will come. The last days is not so much a particular time more than it is a time from the resurrection of Christ until his second return. Those are all considered the last days, because from that moment he could come back at any second. Of course, we don't know the day or the hour, but he told us to be aware of the seasons. And it looks and appears even more than it has for a long time. The seasons of his return could be happening soon. We need to be expecting that return. We need to be going through these perilous times that we're in, realizing that God is in control. He's not surprised by any of this virus that's going on. He's not surprised by any of the things that are going on in the world whatsoever. He's well aware of it all, and he's in control of it all. When I read that psalm earlier, he created it all. When you create something, you know what it takes to fix it, what's going wrong when something goes wrong with it. God is the creator. He knows the last days that we're living in. He knows the perilous times that we're living in. And so Paul's warning Timothy. He's warning us with these things this morning. Now verse 2 goes on. He says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." So here is, these verses create one long sentence in the Greek. It describes 18 evil characteristics of men in what Paul calls the last days. It starts out there in verse 2 saying, "For men will be lovers of themselves." What we see that going on in our world today. There's been a survey, one of the students in the 10 leading industrialized nations, of the students, I should say, in the 10 leading industrialized nations, American high school students scored either 9th or 10th in every academic category. But in the category of self-esteem, they came in first. In other words, our culture is very good at teaching our kids to say, "I'm okay. I'm just fine. I'm somebody. I'm proud." Our society, our educational system is raising up these people with that kind of an attitude of entitlement. "I deserve this. I'm special. You deserve a break today." I always say, I wonder how McDonald's figured that was a break, but it was their logo, so. But that's where our academics are going, that direction. Then he goes on. So people become lovers of themselves. They put themselves first and foremost. Verse 2 goes on and says, "Lovers of money, greed, greediness." Greediness seems to be all over the place. It's just expanding more and more. Then the next word is boasters. The Greek word translated for boasters is alazon. That talks about a claim made by some kind of a quack, promising something that they would not be able to deliver through. So many promises made, so many things that are advertised on TV. "Oh, just get this and everything will be fine." All of these things, it's kind of like the old, in the Western days when the person would go through selling the bottles of the cure-alls. You know, they would just put some water and food coloring and some sugar and be selling these things to people to cure every disease possible. And they were just a bunch of quacks. And we see a bunch of quacks in our world today. They're lovers of money. They're greedy. They'll do whatever it takes. They don't care what it costs the people. They don't care what the results are for people. They're just going to get theirs. They're just going to get there. They're greedy. They're lovers of money. They're boasters in that kind of way. They're offering things that they cannot fulfill. The next word in verse 2 says proud. In other words, they're relying on their own power. Pride, of course, is the opposite of humility. The Bible says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will raise you up." The humility that God wants us to have is to know that we're spiritually bankrupt. We don't have any power in and above ourselves to be able to earn anything to that will have any spiritual significance. We can't earn our way to heaven. It's a free gift of God. It's a free gift. It's nothing we can earn. And so there's a pride. Then it said blasphemers is the next word. The idea of blasphemy literally refers to those who use the Lord's name in vain. People say God constantly, but seldom is it said in reverence. Even by people interviewed on news programs, the Lord's name is used constantly, and yet they have no respect for God, or even any godly things. So do not use the Lord's name in vain. Usually we think about that as cursing in that type of way, but there's another aspect to using the Lord's name in vain. It's when you proclaim to be a Christian, you proclaim to be a believer, and yet you're living your life as an unbeliever. You're straddling that fence. You're neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm, and you're proclaiming to be a Christian, but your life doesn't reflect Christ's character or Christ's nature. You've taken his name on, Christian, but it's in vain. You're not living that kind of lifestyle. You're not walking that kind of walk. You're more consumed with the things of the world than the things of Christ. Your heart isn't pure. You've been distracted by worldly things, and you've added in the world along. A lot of folks, a lot of times they'll go to church and they'll hear a message and they think, well, I received Jesus. Well, they just throw Jesus on the power pack of the rest of their life. There's no changes. There's no evidence of Christ in them. And that's taking the name of the Lord in vain as they do that. Verse 2 goes on, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 3 starts out with unloving. Disobedient to parents. Wow. See, according to Roman law, to strike your father was as bad as murder. And of course, the Hebrew, for the Hebrews, it was in the law of Moses to honor your father and your mother. Do you see kids in stores today, the way they talk to their parents? Do you see children 4, 3, 4, 5 years old talking to their parents like they're the parent and the parent's the child? It's amazing. There's no respect. There's no honor of your parents at all much anymore within the world system. I believe nothing identifies us more clearly than those who have fallen into what's called here unnatural affection than the sad statistics relating, unfortunately, to abortion that are out there. Unnatural affection. Somebody gets pregnant and there's no value of that life. It's just tossed away. It's not considered to be of any worth whatsoever. And the natural affection would be to love your child, to want to see that baby born into a world and to care for it or to do whatever needs to be done, but not to murder it. See, we're horrified when we read about the Canaanites when they placed their babies on the incandescent arms of Molech, their idol, that the arms would be red hot. They would put their babies, sacrifice their babies on that, and we wonder, how can that be? How could they do that? And yet we burn our babies with saline solution in the wombs of women. A practice even more horrific. A practice that goes against every natural instinct to protect one's offspring. Amen. And we see that it's one of the big political things in our world today. Huge political thing. Oh, we can't have that Supreme Court judge because we might lose the right to kill our babies. Of course, they don't say it that way. But yet that's what's going on in these last days as we come in these perilous times that we're living in. The next word in verse 3 is unforgiving. The idea here is people ignoring covenants and contracts. There's no commitment to contracts anymore. There's no commitment to employers. There's no commitment to employees anymore. There's no commitment to parents, and oftentimes no commitment from parents to children. These things have just gone away, this unforgiving. Something goes wrong, and there's just no place for forgiveness. Most of the time we don't really understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. So many people, I just don't feel like forgiving them. Well, God calls us to forgive. He says very clearly in His Word, if you don't forgive those, He won't forgive us. First time I read that, I thought, surely He didn't mean that. But of course He means it. He means it from the depths. It's truth. Then verse 3 goes on, slanderers, those that give a false report. We don't see any of that going on in the political world, do we? Or in the media. There's no false reports in the media or nothing anymore. No, it just seems like it's been magnified. One false report after one false report. It goes on, without self-control, brutal. There's a story about a teacher, a leader in an anger management class. This teacher got so upset with one of his students and he lost his temper and he hit the student in his face. So even if teachers in anger management classes are hitting people, without the Lord, what hope is there for the rest of the angry world that we're living in? And with these perilous times, I think that word describes our society so much. We're living in an angry world. These are perilous times. These are the last days, as Paul said in verse 1, that perilous times would come. Like I say, we don't know the day or the hour, but he says to look at the seasons. Look at these signs. Look at these things that are going on. And he says, Jesus said they will happen like birth pangs. They'll increase in their intensity and they'll happen more frequently. These things are increasing as we look at them. Perilous times. Verse 3 goes on, despisers of good. Verse 4 says, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, people today, it's all about pleasure. People love pleasure. They have to be entertained. We need to be entertained. If you're not entertained, we're not interested. But this pleasure, this entertainment is a love that leads only to been there and done that. Now what? They receive that pleasure, they get entertained that way, and then, okay, what's next? There's never enough. There's never enough pleasure. They have this mentality, been there, done that. Now what's next? They find they have to continually do something bigger. They have to do something better, something farther, something faster, or something higher. They just have to go to that next extreme in order to get the same thrill that they once did. Oh, I like jumping off of this height, but that wasn't enough. I got to go a little higher. I got to do this a little bit differently. They're the lovers of pleasures, despisers of good. They despise good things. They love pleasure rather than God. So many people will, oh, I can't go to church on Sunday. I got to watch this or I got to go play this. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They don't see the importance of having that time of fellowship. Well, I don't need to go to church to go to heaven. Well, that's correct. You don't need a parachute to jump out of a plane. But it helps to have one. It helps to be in fellowship. We need to have fellowship. So they're looking for more and more. Verse 5 goes on. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And the words there of turn away, it says, avoid with a horror. In other words, if you're walking along and out in the desert somewhere and all of a sudden you see a rattlesnake or hear one, you don't just kind of continually passively walk by. No, you back away rather quickly, horrified that it's in striking distance. So with these people that have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power, it says turn away from them, avoid them with a horror. Don't be spending that quality time with them. We're to turn away from those who are without natural affection, from those who despise the things that are good, from those who love pleasure more than God, from those who walk about with this new age spirituality, but who know nothing of the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrected Jesus. They have this facade, they have this appearance of, oh, we've got the answer. We're spiritual. You know, spiritualism seems to be at an all-time high. Oh, I'm spiritual. And yet they don't have a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. They don't have that relationship one-on-one with Jesus. There's no fruits in their life. There's no evidence of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding them. There's only evidence of their taking his name in vain and not living according to it. They're living more according to the principles of the world. He says, from these, turn away from them. Turn away from them. Don't take heed to their message that they have. Verse 6 goes on. It says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So after describing their character of these people, Paul next warned Timothy about the actions of men that he just mentioned. He says, okay, this is the character of these people. Now, watch out for the actions that they take. Watch out for how they apply their lifestyles. They creep, he says, they worm one's way in. It shows the devious methods of how they enter into houses described in terms of female occupants. So many women are caught off guard when they get a knock at the door and a couple of well-dressed young men come with a big smile saying, oh, how good their church would treat them, how much better off they would treat them. But it's a deception. It's not the real Jesus that they're trying to present to them. These ladies are described as silly, sinful, and sensual. Gullible women. It could be translated weak-willed or foolish women. Those who spread a form of godliness not based upon the resurrection, not based upon the Christ of the Bible, creep around neighborhoods looking for people who have time on their hands, who have time on their hands, to whom they can say, oh, let us hold a class in your house so we can share some interesting insights and some esoteric principles or experiences. Let us come in and tell you about our experiences. They have time on their hands. They have time to come in and be able to try to tweak the gospel, twist the gospel, and bring deception into their homes. He says, turn away from them. Watch out. Warn those that are falling into that trap. And then verse 8 goes on. He says, now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt mind, disapproved concerning of the faith. So Jambres and Moses, it doesn't say their names, but basically down through history, they've been considered a couple of the musicians from Pharaoh's court. They weren't named in Exodus, but they've been accepted as those who were passed down through Jewish history as being some from the musicians through Pharaoh's court. And these three things about these men that Paul was talking about, even in Timothy's day, and are more so, I believe, in our day, there's three things he talked about: that they resist the truth, first and foremost. They resist the whole truth, the whole gospel message. They just want to get the parts that will be entertaining, those that will tickle their ears, as we'll read about later in 2 Timothy. The second thing is they have corrupt minds. Their minds are corrupt. They're not purified by the Holy Spirit. They're not being transformed and being sanctified more and more into the image of Christ, where Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Meaning that when we have the mind of Christ, we want what? The Father's will more than our will. But these with corrupt minds were looking for their own will. And the third thing was they disapproved the faith. In other words, they denied the faith. faith, forsaking all, I trust him. They weren't really trusting him. They were using those principles of greed, those things of blasphemy, those things that, those characteristics that Paul described in them, lovers of themselves more than lovers of God, thinking more of themselves, and they were using them to deceive others, especially these women that were, according to Paul, were weak-willed. They had time on their hands. But these two men, Jambres and Jannes, so for in Pharaoh's courts, as proof to Pharaoh that God had indeed sent him, Moses turned his staff into a snake. Well, the magicians of Pharaoh's musicians, of course, what did they do? They did the same thing. They did the same thing. They made snakes as well. When Moses caused all the water to turn to blood, Jannes and Jambres said, well, we can do that too. And guess what? They did. When Moses called for frogs to cover the land, Jannes and Jambres were able to counterfeit that miracle just as well. You see that in Exodus chapter 7. Here Paul likens those who live for pleasure, ignore the Lord, and resist the truth to these two magicians, to these Jannes and Jambres, these two magicians of the occult in Pharaoh's court. They were able to do these things, and yet they weren't from God. Now look at verse 9. It says, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So what folly was manifested through Jannes and Jambres? Well, their counterfeiting Moses' miracles were quite foolish, because all they could do was make matters worse when they counterfeited the miracles of Moses. That's the way it always is with it, when Satan counterfeits, because he will, all he ever does is make things worse. That's all he ever does. When he does something, it's worse. Yes, he has the power. There is power in the occult. There is satanic power. There's powers in the principalities and powers of the air. But surely, because surely demons can counterfeit God's miracles. And perhaps there are strange things that happen when palms and tarot cards are read. Sometimes there's things happen there because the enemy has some power. But keep in mind, they will only make things worse. They will only make things worse, for Satan will never, never make things better. Never, ever. It always makes things worse when you turn to the cult, when you turn to the palm readers or the tarot cards, or looking up your astrology in the daily paper. It's never going to make things better. Only makes things worse. All of these contract breakers, all of these pleasure seekers, false spiritualists, these lovers of self, these indicators of the last days don't discourage me at all, for a couple of reasons. As I see the perilous times we're living in, it can be discouraging, it can be depressing to a point, but it doesn't have to be. For a couple of reasons. First, bad times are made for good people. What do I mean? That is, when times get tough, good things start happening in our lives. They do. If you really look back at it and consider that and really look and see how God works these things out. Think about it this way. What takes the wrinkles out of a shirt?
Iron.
Yeah, the heat and pressure from an iron. What turns a lump of coal into a sparkling diamond? Heat and pressure. So too, I've noticed that the tougher that times get, whether it's tough times financially, tough times spiritually, or tough times relationally, the more wrinkles are smoothed out, the tougher those times get. The things start to smooth out and become stronger and better because of the pressure and the heat. The more brilliant light of Jesus shines when we get the pressure and the heat. the more people grow in their walk with God through those hard times. Every time. Second reason, good people are made for bad times. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were three kids who refused to bow their knee to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They said, throw us into the fiery furnace. If God chooses to deliver us, so be it. But if not, that's okay too, they said. They knew God was in control. When were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seen in this kind of light? When times were dark. The darker things get, the brighter the glory of God shines through us. The darker your office space, your job, the darker your neighborhood, the easier it will be for you to shine for Jesus and be his ambassador. Perhaps it was tougher in some ways back in the 50s when everything was white picket fences and home-cooked meals. It might have been a little tougher back then because perhaps it was tougher in some ways to stand out and to stand up because the contrast wasn't as great as it is in our day. Because in these times, these perilous times when things are so perverse and so polluted, we can stand out most of the time without even trying. We can be that light in the darkness. And there's a huge comparison between the world and Christianity today. It's getting real easy to tell the difference. It's real easy to see the fruit in someone's life versus the world and the worldly people that are bringing about these perilous times and the evil in our midst. Verse 10 goes on. He said, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. See, out of all of the persecutions, all of the perilous times that we're going through, the Lord is able and will deliver us, just as he did Paul. He says, you've seen what manner of life I had. You know me, Timothy, Paul says. These false teachers are charlatans. They do magic tricks. They talk in riddles. They're impressive for a moment or two, but you know what I've been through on behalf of the gospel. In other words, Paul says, Timothy, you know mine wasn't a temporary thing. You see that I endured many, many, many things. What a statement when Paul can say, you know what kind of man I am. Can we say that to others around about us? You know what kind of person I am in the Lord. How I pray that we, like Paul, might be able to say to our kids and to younger men and women, you know my lifestyle. You know my purpose. You know my faith. Do people around us know where we stand? Have you taken that stand for Jesus? Have you created that lifestyle in such a way that your light is shining so bright in the darkness in these perilous times that we're living in? Verse 13 goes on. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, even using black magic. We're seeing that in the world today. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Continue in the things you've learned. Continue in what you've learned, in what you've been assured of, Paul says. He's not really saying you have to learn more and more different things. You don't have to keep digging and finding something new. Usually if something's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. He's not saying that. He's saying stick with the basics. We need to stick with the basics. We don't have to know and memorize whole books of the Bible to present and to make ourselves look like we're so spiritual. We just need to know the basics. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But praise the Lord, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Those are the basics. Paul said, I intend to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And he's resurrected. So we have these things. Keep the basics. Keep the main thing, and that main thing is Jesus. We have to know him better. Verse 14 goes on, knowing from whom you have learned them. See, the word translated whom there is in the plural tense. Paul was most likely alluding again to Timothy's mother and his grandmother as well as himself. That those three had given him that impact, that spiritual impact on his life. From childhood, he said, you knew the scriptures because of your mother and your grandmother. And so I'm always skeptical, I can't say that word right this morning, and somewhat suspicious when a person says, oh, I only learned from one person, or I'm only a follower of that man. Wise is the man who will learn from the many people the Lord places in their lives to reinforce and undergird their faith. Timothy had many that had raised him up, his mother, his grandmother, Paul, and probably others that came alongside, and he was able to learn from. We need to learn from those that have gone before us and taken the time to disciple us, and we need to take time to disciple those that come along after us, spending time pouring our life into someone else in that way. Verse 15 says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Ever since childhood, Paul's basically saying to Timothy, you've been taught the word. Ever since childhood, and the word will make you wise. It's the word of God, the truth of the word, that gives us the wisdom that is important. Solomon asked for wisdom to lead his people. And he became the wisest man on earth other than Jesus. Verse 16 goes on. It says, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So instruction in righteousness. Righteousness means that we have a right standing with the Father. Righteousness comes through being in Christ Jesus, first and foremost. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's saying here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed. God breathed it into these men and inspired them to write out the very word of God that we have. The Greek word, all translated all, it's really an interesting word because it means all. It's the only thing it means, all. You can't conform it to mean anything else. There are critics and commentators who say that this verse should be said this way. All scripture which is by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. Well, the implication being that not all scripture is inspired. When you add the word there, which is, it's saying that not all is inspired. Well, if I adopt this stance, if I start to believe that, and if I consider the word to be inspired only what is inspired, then what happens? I am the one that decide what's inspired and what isn't. Oh, I don't like that verse. I don't think it's inspired. I don't think it's inspired where the Lord says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. I like to grumble and complain. Oh, that's not inspired. What do I do at that point? I become the judge of the Bible rather than the Bible being the judge of me. I become the judge then. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is inspired by the word of God. But it is the word of God. So how can we know? How can we really know today Well, you know, so many people say, well, you know, man just translated it, and oh, it's been through all these different translations, the different things. How can we know that the Bible really is the Word of God? Well, Charlie Campbell proves it this way, and it's kind of the easiest and the best way that I've ever seen to kind of remember how we can even explain to somebody why we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. He used the acronym FACE, F-A-C-E. And the word F stands for fulfilled prophecy. If you look at all of the fulfilled prophecies that have been fulfilled to the day, to the letter, the one we talk about every Palm Sunday, that it was prophesied in the book of Daniel, the very day that Messiah would ride in to Jerusalem, on the very day, not just an estimate, the very day. And every prophecy that is supposed to be fulfilled by now has been fulfilled to the letter. And the others are going to be fulfilled just the same way, especially the second coming. So the F stands for fulfilled prophecy. The A stands for the archaeological evidence. There's never been anything archaeologically found that disproves the Bible. Rather, the opposite is true. Everything that they found in the archaeology has proven the Bible to be true. Actually, archaeologists use the Bible to go nowhere to dig, to find the things they look for. The C stands for consistency of the Scriptures. 66 books written over thousands of years of time by over 40 different authors. And there's a consistency in the one main theme of the Scriptures: salvation by grace through faith. That God had prepared a plan from the very foundation of the earth to reconcile man back unto himself. That plan of salvation is consistent no matter what their background. Some of them were fishermen, some of them were tax collectors, some of them, you know, just it's a full range of occupations. If you try to get 10 men today with different occupations and different ages to try to write the same thing about something, you'd never get it to happen. It had to be inspired by God in order to get the consistency of the Scriptures the way that they are. And then the E stands for external writings, things that have been written outside of the Scriptures, books from the Jewish historian like Josephus, and so many other writings that mention things that are it within the Bible as well, proving through those external situations and those external writings that all Scripture is inspired by God. And so in these perilous times that we're living in, we need to have a good understanding of why we believe what we believe and be able to stand in the power of that knowledge to be able to be bold in our proclamation and our preaching of Jesus Christ to those around about us. So here in Timothy, we see that it's because all Scripture is inspired that we can be furnished unto all good works, it says. All good things, no matter how perilous the times may seem, no matter how dark it may seem in our world around us, in these perilous times that we're in, we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God to be able to encourage us. We have the Word of God to bring help and comfort to us. We have the Word of God to be able to guide and direct us. He says the Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We need that light in these perilous times of darkness around us. We need that light of His Word to be able to show us the direction to go, to keep us from stumbling and falling on our face. We need the Word of God to keep us from being scandalized in these perilous times. We shouldn't be caught off guard. We shouldn't be surprised. Light overcomes darkness. And so that's the promise we have in the Word of God. Let's pray.